As Sarah so beautifully sang, the theme of coming to the Lord, of seeking out the divine Redeemer, of recognizing our sin, being broken over it, and coming to God for salvation. This is really what God is calling the Israelites to in Hosea. This is our passage, Hosea chapter 5, verse 8 through 15. If you look with me there, we'll read it together. Well, actually, I'll read it while you read it in your mind. I don't want to confuse anybody and have somebody start singing out and embarrass yourself. Hosea chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Aven, after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bond. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." When we start to think about this passage, I entitle this "Silence Speaks," that really what God is doing is He is going to give to Israel what they have been seeking and feasting upon and yearning for. And ultimately, God is going to turn it all over to them and say, "Okay, you want it? Have it. Have it. And in the midst of having it, you cannot have me." See, this is part of the holiness of God that we so often forget. That God is so holy that He cannot be in the presence of sin. And when we choose sin over God, we leave the presence of God. And so here is Yahweh who is sending the message out to Israel, "I'm going to let you have your sin, but that means that you will not have me." Have you ever received something that you wanted dearly, and after you got it, you consumed, or you feasted, or you partook in too much of it, and you hated it? Have you ever done that? Okay, probably most of us, those of you that didn't raise your hand, either you weren't paying attention, or you're too shy, or you didn't have enough time to think about it. But the truth is, we have all had to learn that moderation is the better choice than saturation from time to time, right? That ultimately we can have too much of a good thing. I remember one of my friends who loved cotton candy. Enough said. You know, and you go, and he had been given some money from his folks, and we were teenagers, and he decided he was going to spend all of his money on cotton candy. And he was one sick puppy. I mean, he didn't enjoy the rest of the time. This was, you know, an amusement park, and he basically sat there, watched everybody else, and every time he watched them, he got sicker. Because he had consumed as much cotton candy as he wanted. But I'm reminded of the Israelites in the wilderness, right? As they were complaining and they were bitter over what God had given them and they were living on manna and they wanted meat. And what had God said? He said, "All right, I will give you quail." He says, "I'll give you so much that it will come out of your nostrils." That he gave them everything they wanted. Now, what's interesting about that is that God did not force them to eat, did he? He only gave enough to them that they could get sick on it. And then, in their own humanness, they did it. They said, "We haven't had meat, let's gorge ourselves." And that's such a great picture of our flesh, of who we are. That this is one of God's ways. There are times when He lets us have what we want, Because we will destroy ourselves, and in the midst of that destruction, we'll realize our deep and desperate need for God. That salvation is found only in the presence and in the person of God. And so when we consider Hosea chapter 5, verse 8 through 15, we're really starting out with the question, what should God do? How should He respond to Israel? Now let's just set the stage. God had chosen Israel, not because of who they were or what they would become. He did not look at Israel and say, this is a choice people. These people will love me more than any other people. He didn't do that. Instead, God determined to make a great nation out of them. And God could have done that with any nation, with any person, with any human. What was so special about Israel? Here's what was special about Israel. God. That's what was special about Israel. It was amusing to me. I heard a documentary actually on the radio. They were talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And they were speculating about the Ark of the Covenant and its immense power. And they were talking about all of these really weird theories. Because they're trying to explain in a scientific way the events of the Bible, which by definition are supernatural. And so here they are trying to talk about how maybe it was some sort of weird laser that could do these weird things and all these really just like, you know, weird ideas. And I'm just sitting there amazed because they were missing the whole point. The only thing that was special about the Ark of the Covenant was the presence of God. He was special. And so here's Israel, chosen out by God. And what did He do? He freed them from slavery in which they had found themselves in Egypt. They were not special. They were the workforce of the Egyptians. If anything, the Egyptians were special. These people were their slaves. And yet God determined that He was going to lift them out of it. That doesn't help their pride at all. Would Pharaoh have freed the Israelites without the plagues that God afflicted them with? You know, even Moses and Aaron, they were not some humans with a high sense of justice and great ability who set out to free this downtrodden nation from the yoke of tyranny. That's not what was happening. That's not what happened with Moses and Aaron. It wasn't about them. It was about God who works in them to use them in a mighty way. He quite literally got involved in the people of Israel's lives. Remember how essentially involved Yahweh was in the moving of the nation through the wilderness? How He was a pillar of fire for them at night and a cloud by day? And how that when He moved, they moved. And when He stopped, they stopped. I mean, this is not because they had some great ability that they were able to survive in the wilderness. And we haven't even touched upon what He did then to capture the land of Israel for them and even to eventually set up the king that they wanted. There's another great aspect, right? What did they say? We want a king. We want a king. We want a king. And God finally said, fine, I'll give you a king till he comes out of your nostrils. He said, if that's what you want, here you go. Say, friend, there's a huge lesson there for us to embrace and understand. That in the midst of our sin, sometimes we crave our sin so much that God in His goodness and in order to draw us back to Him, He gives us exactly what we want. And it turns us, if we are called by God, if we are genuine believers, it turns us back to God. And so Yahweh loved Israel, not just emotionally, but practically, personally. He chose to act with love towards them again and again. And yet in the midst of Yahweh's love towards Israel, they had done what? They had focused upon the good gifts of God, not upon God. So they had allowed those good gifts to ultimately be the thing that they loved. In other words, we could say it this way. They still fell back to loving themselves. Because what they were interested in was not so much the person of God, and I know I'm painting with a broad brush, but they were not so much interested in the person of God as much as what God did for them. And so it was really just a demonstration of their love for themselves. And they saw that sticking close to God gave them the things that they wanted. It made life easier. It made life better. Look what it had given them. A land, a military, a king, cities, fields, food, pleasant lives. Much better than they were able to do on their own, toiling away in the mud pits of Egypt, making bricks for the Egyptians. Much better than that. But we all see the problem, don't we? That Israel had failed to love God the way that they should. And I relate to that personally. I believe you probably do too. That when we get into Hosea chapter 6, when the love of Israel is compared to the fog that is there in the morning and then dissipates at noon and is gone, that we understand what that's like because we too live that way. And so over and over again we see that happening in the life of the Israelites, and God is pointing that out. And He is helping them to understand that. Israel loved God as long as God gave them what they wanted. What happens when such a self-focused nation, a nation that loves itself more than its God, what happens when such a nation believes that it's discovered another God or another way to live that gives them what they want? Well, it really wasn't about God anyway. It was about what they wanted. And so they leave the God who has done so much for them, and they embrace the God who is promising to do more for them. And in the midst of that, what should God do? Now, here are His options. Continue to love them. Hope that they will change of their own accord. Cast them away. Choose a different nation. God talked about doing that a couple times in Old Testament, with Old Testament Israel, didn't He? Why doesn't God do that? Because He is faithful. That even though the love of Israel is like that fog, that in the morning it was there and it's gone at noon, God's love is constant and sure and unconditional. And so He said, I'm going to love you even if you treat me horribly. And He's going to continue to love them. But His love was not the kind of love that only looked one way. It was a deep and abiding love. And that brings up the third option, which was what? Strip them naked and put them in a wilderness. You say, Pastor, that doesn't sound like love. So that was exactly what love was like. And that was exactly what God's love was like. Why was He going to do this? Because they will realize that everything they had was from God. They will understand more fully that blessing is only found in the presence of God. They will comprehend the foolishness and the weaknesses of their own hands and their own devices. They will humble themselves. They will repent. And they will turn to God Himself as their Savior. That this is God's plan. This is what He's after. Does that sound familiar? Turn back to Hosea chapter 2. I hope this language that I used reminded you of something. Hopefully it reminded you of what had to happen with Gomer. Of what ultimately God had used Hosea and Gomer as an object lesson for. Look at Hosea chapter 2, verse number 2. It says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For the mother hath played the harlot, she that hath conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her solemn feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them, and I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burnt incense to them, and she decked herself with earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. So the very thing that God had pointed out was going to happen to Gomer, Hosea's wife, is what is going to happen to Israel. That this is what God is, in a sense, driven towards. This is what love looks like for the nation of Israel. That ultimately they needed to be deprived of everything that they had in order to do what? To turn back to God. And so we consider this passage, we're reminded of that simple truth that the silence of God tells us to seek His face. And that, dear friend, in the midst of our own journey with God, that when we do not hear God speaking to us, that ought to be a reminder to us, a call to us, to seek after God. And I know the setup for this was long, but it's purposeful. The details for this are contained in the passage that we have as we ask that simple question, why? Why should the silence of God tell us to seek His face? First of all, the silence of God ought to tell us, or tells us, to seek His face because our strength cannot save. Look at chapter 5, verse number 8. It says, blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Aven, after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be known. What is the cornet? The cornet is the shofar. The ram's horn, it was used in military campaigns as well as other things. The trumpet that it's referring to there is the metal trumpet. These are instruments that were used to signal different types of formation on the military, or to call everybody together for a response to a military attack, or even for an assembly. In other words, these are devices of communication. And Yahweh is telling the nation of Israel to prepare itself militarily, because they will have to rely upon themselves and not upon God to give them military deliverance. So he calls out in verse 8, he says, blow the shofar, sound the trumpet. Get ready, Benjamin. Why? Because you will have to do military battle. And he's gathering everyone. Gibeah is in the most southern part of Israel. Beth Aven, you remember that is a word play that he has changed Bethel into Beth Aven. And so Bethel, where is Bethel? It's in the northern part of Israel. So you have the very southern part all the way up to the northern part. And he says, gather all of your military forces, because you're going to need your strength in order to save yourself. The truth of the matter is, they couldn't. And God knew it. Ephraim is identified as a representation of Israel as the whole in verse 9. He says, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. And he even points out among the tribes of Israel. Well, the tribes of Israel, these were two kingdoms. They were split. But he joins them all together. Why? Because all of them need to turn back to God. And he says here in verse 9, among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. That he says, this is coming. Gather yourselves. Prepare for a military battle, because this devastation is coming. And if they cannot rely upon Yahweh to deliver them, what are they going to trust? God says, prepare yourself, because all you have left is yourself. I would say, dear friend, that you and I ought to consider ourselves. Paul reminds us in Scripture, where he says that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Dear friend, we look at this and we say, we're not Israel. We don't need to gather together large armies. We don't have military might that we are to rely upon. But what does this mean for us on a practical level? Is it not true that your enemies are spiritual and that they are still enemies? Your enemies, dear friend, are not truly Hamas over in Gaza, right? Or Russia in the Ukraine. Or even terrorists who like to blow up the West. You know, those are not truly our enemies. Rather, your enemy, my enemy, on a practical level, we are engaged in all out, day by day, hour by hour, spiritual warfare. That's the reality. And yes, those other things are reality, and they're real, but that ought not be our primary focus. Because the truth of the matter is that we have enemies that we should be prepared for. All the powers of Satan. James says, even your own flesh. But these are our enemies. These are the battles that we have. And here's the irony. If our enemies were physical, we might imagine that we could do battle with them. But our enemies are even spiritual. Now, by the way, you couldn't, just like Israel couldn't defend itself in a military sense, not in a real salvific sense. So they couldn't do it. But we might imagine that we would have a fighting chance. But how do you go about spiritual battle if you are not living by the Spirit? If you have left God, if God as Spirit is not the one who is in control of your life, how are you going to engage in spiritual warfare? And so what God is pointing out to the nation of Israel through Hosea is that if you are going to have any kind of chance for survival, you need my presence. Salvation is only found in Yahweh. So we find out that our strength cannot save. Secondly, the silence of God tells us to seek His face. Because not only can our strength not save, but our strategy cannot say. We are not nearly as smart as we think that we are. Verse 10 says, the princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Hosea widens the focus. And he includes Judah, if he didn't already do it with the tribes of Judah. But then he points out their strategy. Let's put it this way. Their cunning, or their craftiness, their wisdom. And he says, Judah, you're like the people who move the boundaries. Think landmarks, right? That's the word that he's using here. The land of Israel, we understand, was divided into portions for each tribe. And you had to delineate those portions. You had to make them clear. What did you have? You had landmarks, piles of stones that demonstrated where one boundary was and another one began. We do something similar in St. Francis, don't we? Every place has to do something similar. And of course, we have that on the broad scale with the land of the tribes, but it's also there in the small scale that each family that owned land, they would have to have boundaries, landmarks that were there. And so here, God is pointing out that Judah is acting like those kinds of people that take those piles of stones and move them in order to steal land from others. Now think about that for a moment. What is he saying about them? Can I point out that moving those boundary stones is not a really good way to expand your borders? That, in other words, it's actually very petty, isn't it? That it's kind of ineffective. You say, oh no, but I gained 3 feet. Right. And so you move the boundary to gain a few feet. That's what your craftiness gets you. Success! I've gained a couple feet. That's what he's pointing out. That's what he's saying. He's saying your strength can't save you. You can't just take over everything yourself. And even your wisdom is petty and trivial and secretive and cowardly. He says, I don't operate that way. Yahweh is different than that. Moreover, to do so would put someone under the curse of God. I put Deuteronomy 27:17 up there. It says, cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say amen. This is a very pettive and furtive way for people to ultimately try to save themselves. You aren't going to save yourself by moving a boundary or a landmark a few feet. That won't save anyone. And in fact, all that it does is what? Look at verse 10. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound or the boundary. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Do you know what they accomplished? They accomplished God turning against them. That's what they accomplished. That rather than it being a source of salvation, it becomes a source of damnation. As they get the Almighty God turning against them. I'm not saying that immediately means they're unsaved. I'm saying that they turned eternal God against them because of their human wisdom, their craftiness. And we look at this and we say, is that abnormal or is that common when we try to use our own wisdom to solve our own problems? So, dear friend, I think that's common. I think that happens all the time. That we look at a situation, we think about a problem, and we say, how am I going to save myself? We say, I think I have a way. And we use our mind and our cunning craftiness to come up with this intricate plan. And what happens? It ends up, most of the time, absolutely backfiring. Rather than trying to manipulate the situation and be the one who's in charge and try to wrestle everything together and be the guy that makes it all happen, rather than saying, I'm going to submit to God and do things His way because salvation is found in His presence. And when I try to manipulate everything, I end up leaving the presence of God and leaving the place of salvation. I say, friends, that happens to us all the time. I mean, you think about your practical life. That we look at how much we need God in our life for even the very practical things, and how we think that maybe if I tweak this or turn that, or if I lie over here, if I steal over here, or if I just tell a little white lie over here, that really everything will change. And I say, no, you're missing the point. This is what Judah was trying to do. In verse 11, it says, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. What happened there? What is he talking about? I would point you to Isaiah chapter 28, specifically verse 10 and 13, where we see these same words, where he says, precept upon precept, line upon line. The men's Bible study, that's a familiar passage. You probably remember seeing that already. But what's happening there? Here's what happened. One of the things that happened is that one of the leaders of Assyria came in to Israel. And Israel willingly obeyed their commandments, the Assyrian commandments, in order to gain their blessing. And so they tried to do exactly this. Use their human craftiness to follow human commandments in order to get the result that they wanted. And so here God is saying, what you have tried to do is you have walked after the commandments. You have tried to set up human commandments to find your salvation. Man, I think that is so common to us. That we think the answer to the problem are more rules. And if we just have more rules and we're able to set things up rightly, then we're able to really solve the problem. So that's not always the case, right? That it's not about setting up as many rules as we can. The Assyrians did that for Israel, and Israel went along with it because they figured it was the best way, but they were relying upon their human wisdom, their own strategy. Our strength cannot save. Our strategy cannot save. Thirdly, our supporters cannot save. Verse 12 says, therefore, I will be unto Ephraim as a moth, to the house of Judah as rottenness. Moths and rottenness. What do these have in common? Why does God call himself that? Israel came to understand that they were sick, that they had a problem. In fact, you can see it in verse 13. It says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound. So Israel and Judah, they recognize that they have a problem. I hope you can relate to this, that in your practical day-to-day human life, there are times that you stop and you look at yourself and you say, you know what? My biggest problem is me. That I am sick. I have a wound. That I keep thinking that I can solve this, but I can't. And what does God say? He says, I am like the rottenness in your bones that makes that wound even worse. Say, why would God do that? Dear friend, if He is doing that, it's to draw you to Him. It's because He wants you to recognize how desperately you need Him. He wants you to stop solving life without Him. Because it isn't working. Because you're destroying yourself. And He says, I'm going to get involved in this almost cancerous type of destruction. I'm going to be the moth that eats away at the garment. And everything seems fine until you pull the garment up and there's holes all through it. You're like, what happened? So I'm going to be like that. He says, I'm going to be the rottenness, the decay that's in your bones. And so everything seems to be fine until suddenly your bones shatter. Why? Because you have no calcium. He says, I'm going to be like that. You say, man, that doesn't seem like love. And I would say, dear friend, if it drives someone to God, it is love. This is what Hosea had to do with Gomer. He had to say, listen, Gomer, go and be with your sin. Be with your lovers. Commit your adulteries. Satisfy yourself with it till it comes out of your nostrils. And he says, I'm going to stand here willing to take you back. I'm going to love you in the midst of it. Say, this is what God is doing with Israel. Dear friend, this is what He does with us. And what happened in verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his womb, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, or the great king, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. Say, no surprise there. What did they do? Remember, Israel, they're in the middle. Over here you have Assyria. Down here you have Egypt. Major powers. And what they did is they said, let's go to our supporters to solve our problems. Let's build an alliance with this large nation of Assyria. But they couldn't cure what was really wrong. Say, friend, we try to do that as well. We look to our supporters. We reach out to people around us. And many times we're, in fact, tempted to think, when I get the physical aspects of this life together, when I get all of these other things solved, then I will turn to God and follow Him. I've been tempted to think that way. But it's the opposite, isn't it? That's exactly what Israel thought. Once we get our supporters to save us, then we can follow God wholeheartedly. But that's not how it works. In fact, God changes the metaphor in verse 14. He says, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. That here is God, and in His wisdom, He determined, I'm not going to be like the rottenness in the bones or the moth eating the garment. I'm not going to be the slow punishment that draws them back to God. I am going to come in and I am going to tear them. I'm going to be like a lion. And I'm going to destroy them quickly. In order what? That they might come back to Me. And so we see the difference that's there, where He says, I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. Our strength cannot save. Our strategy cannot save. Our supporters cannot save. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30 says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. The same concept of this inner sin that eats away and destroys you from the inside. Then finally, he points out that our salvation is found in our submission. Look at verse 15. He says, I will go and return to My place till they acknowledge their offense and seek My face. In their affliction, they will seek Me early. Can we capture the heart of God there? Notice what He is doing. He says there in verse 15, He says, I will go and return to My place. Folks, God desires for us to turn back to Him. That when we sin, when we've embraced sin, that God is still where He has always been. He is waiting for us. And I love how He says, in their affliction, they will seek Me early. That what God does is He wants us to turn to Him sooner. Not later. And so all of the punishment that He's talking about here, He is meeting that out upon Israel. Why? Because He wants them to turn. And friend, if you feel the heavy hand of God upon you, it is because God loves you. It is because He wants you to turn to Him. And He is increasing the affliction and increasing the affliction and increasing the affliction. Why? Because He loves you that much. And He said, I don't want you to labor on without Me. I want you to turn to Me early. And so I'm going to make it so hard and so difficult that you turn to Me quickly, because you need to be saved. Say, dear friend, this is exactly what He desires to do, what He did do with Israel. What does it look like? Number one, confess. Till they acknowledge their offense. So, you know, what's magical about confessing? Here's what it is. It is agreeing with God. It is saying, God, You call it sin, and I recognize that it is. How crucial is this? Because it causes us to humble ourselves before God. It causes us not to lift ourselves up with pride and say, I can do whatever I want. But rather it says, I am going to acknowledge that what God determines to be wrong is wrong. It's confession, humbly seeking God, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. God wants us to turn to Him. He wants us to pursue after Him. And then we enter His presence and we find His salvation. God is not doing this in order to keep Israel from Him. He is doing this to draw Israel to Him. And friends, this is so desperately what we need. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not in the same situation that Israel is in. And I would say, friend, don't deceive yourself, right? Perhaps you're a believer that right now you're in the midst of turning a blind eye to some rottenness that is there within your bones. And you're looking at it and you're considering and you're thinking, you know what, but I really love all of these good things that are there in front of me, all these things. And I don't want to turn to God because it doesn't look like He's going to continue to give them to me. And I'd say, friend, if that's the case, then you are very much in a situation that Israel and Judah found themselves in. Everything was going fine. And they were giving a lip service to God. But God wanted their heart. He saw through the outward appearance. And maybe you say, well, Pastor, I believe I'm there. I seek to keep a clear conscience before the Lord. And I would say, friend, be encouraged in that. Keep doing that. Don't think that it's foolish or that it's too hard or you're tired of constantly coming to God and acknowledging your sin and turning your heart back to Him. Friend, there is no salvation in any other. Don't grow weary of that. Continue to let that be the theme of your life. Don't get distracted by this concept that you could be saved any other way. You must allow that to continue to be a part of your life. May God help us to continue to embrace the salvation that is only found in the presence of God. Let's close with a word of prayer.